can be dismissed, and you can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I hope you've had a good week in your Bible time this week as you get started in a new year. I hope no one's discouraged because they missed a day or two and feel like I'm a failure again. Don't feel that way. You're reminded of having missed it. Pause for a moment. Take the word and pick up where you left off. And I've been trying to pray for me as I handle my wife at home. I'm joking. She gets a little... I don't read this fast. There's so many chapters that I want to get through the Bible. And I said, listen, it's not a race. It's not a race. Get what you can get. Take the time to read it, to understand it. And if it takes you 13 or 14 months, let it take you 13 or 14 months. Don't let the old devil discourage you from being in the Word. So if you've kind of felt like you're upside down, get out of that upside down kind of thought and just be encouraged. Again, we're reading the Bible. We're committing ourselves to reading through the Bible. This year we're emphasizing the New Testament in particular because that's where we're spending Wednesdays and Sunday mornings. But just don't forget to take time to think about what you're reading and let the Holy Spirit do the teaching in your heart and life. But I hope you're doing well. And if not, may this be a charge, a booster shot, whatever you want to call it. And let it encourage you to keep on even this week. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and you'll see some similarity now from what we read in our scripture reading time. In verse number 13 of Matthew 3, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, allowed him, permitted him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The path of the two main characters in this text are now going to cross paths. You have them crossing paths and going into two different directions. This chapter is the climax of John the Baptist's ministry, and his role will now decrease. While Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, is just beginning and gains momentum, which is what the rest of the gospel will be about. Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. Well, in one way, that makes sense. There's a fella out there in the wilderness. He's baptizing. So let's go. I feel the need to be baptized. And so you go to the one that you know is baptizing. But in the Jewish mindset, as I mentioned last time, people viewed baptism like a ceremonial cleansing. And as a Jewish person, you didn't really go out of the boundaries of what Old Testament instruction was given for generations, going all the way back into Exodus and Leviticus. And yet, this baptism is a baptism referencing repentance. And we spent time on that last week. And there'll be a little repeat just to make sure that we're understanding as we go along. But this baptism of Jesus has brought a lot of confusion to believers today. This is not believers' baptism. Just push that down in your brain for a moment. The baptism that Jesus is seeking is not believer's baptism. Number one, he didn't need to be saved. You say, well, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, then what did Jesus need to repent of? No, it's symbolic. Just as a believer's baptism is symbolic. Believer's baptism, when we go into the pool, as I referenced last week, when we go in there, we're not looking to get washed from our sins. Other religions teach that, but that's a heresy. The Word of God says the only way that our sin can be washed away is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses us from all sin, which is different, by the way, than the Old Testament atoning for sin. Atoning just simply means to cover. The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't only cover, it cleanses, removes, not just momentary sin, but sin past, present, and future. Do you mean the sin that I'm going to do tomorrow is already forgiven and cleansed? Yes, it's forgiven and cleansed. It was paid for by Jesus on the cross. That's what appeases, satisfies the wrath of a holy, righteous God, God the Father. However, this baptism of a believer is to symbolically show that I believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. My faith is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. I know that there's no other way to salvation. It's not Jesus and baptism, it's Jesus alone. And my testimony is through the waters of baptism. It's Jesus plus nothing else, plus no one else. Jesus alone. So back to the question. What is this baptism that Jesus is requesting from John the Baptist? In fact, we see John's response here. He says, no, I need to be baptized by you. I am the needy one. You are not. And that word for bad is potent with meaning, and we'll mention that in just a moment. The desire and the burden this morning is to understand what Jesus was requesting and what he did. And I think by the time we come to the end of verse 17, we'll understand that. There are four parts to this baptism that transitions Jesus from a private life to a public ministry. And each of these parts completely hinges on the other. The first is the transition. The transition. And that's very simple. When you look at verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee. He's from that area. He's been living a private life. He's not been in the public spectrum. He's just been working with his father, the carpenter. So he comes from Galilee to Jordan unto John. And John's got a crowd. John's been having crowds come. How big, we don't know. But he's not alone. John the Baptist has been ministering out in that wilderness. He's been roaming through, preaching. There is one coming who's greater than I, who I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He is that regal and royal. He is that much mightier than I. The transition is these key words from, to, unto, and ultimately to be baptized. From, to, unto, and to be baptized. Those are transition words. Going from point A to point B. From point B to point C. And from point C to the rest. These incremental steps of transition. We have the location of Galilee to Jordan. Galilee to Jordan was a big deal. with his family, transitioning away from his earthly family into Jordan. The position that he held was from private, now going public. We know that Jesus' earthly ministry was a public ministry of 3 to 3.5 years. And that's why we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. To get one gospel writer's bird's eye view of the life of Jesus Christ. We've already come from the place of his birth and how that miraculously took place to the birth itself. And now 30 years of silence, not idleness, but silence about this one who was born and who was greeted by the Chaldean magi and now is bursting back into public life. And the progression here is to be baptized. Again, nothing about anything religious in Jesus' life early on by Joseph and Mary. Nothing is given to us in evidenced in Scripture. The first significant religious, I put quotes around that. I don't mean that in a derogatory way. First religious expression we see here is Jesus' request of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the one preparing the way of the Lord, to baptize him publicly for a public reason and a public purpose. So that's the transition. And that's what John chapter 1, verses 19 through 37 was all about. In fact, we come to Mark's gospel, for instance, in chapter 1. And his is a bit more brief than John's, similar, I would say, to what Matthew's is. But in Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. So a little more specific, Nazareth. Of course, we know that that's where he grew up. That's where Joseph and Mary brought Jesus back after being in Egypt until Herod the king died. And they went into Nazareth and was baptized of John in the Jordan. So now we have a specific place of where they are in this wilderness area where they've met up and where the Jordan River happens to come through. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now let me just pause here for a moment. I'll repeat it again later on. The person speaking these words of commendation and approval is easily known by the words that he uses. "This is my beloved Son." It's God the Father speaking. Nobody else had experienced a baptism like this, where a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," after their baptism. And we'll get to the reason why that comes about, but just wanted to read that because there's that similarity in Mark and John and Matthew, of course. So the first transition, the first part of this transition from Jesus' private life to public life is seen in the words "from," "to," "unto," and "to baptized." And now we have the second part, and that is prevention. There's a prevention here. John in verse 14, John the Baptist says, or John the Apostle writes about John the Baptist, I'm sorry, and says, "John forbade him." In John 1, 33, which we did read a moment ago, we read that John the Baptist did not know Jesus until he saw the Spirit descend on him. You put the two Gospels together and there's not a conflict, there's not confusion, there's no tension there, there's full, harmony of understanding. Jesus wasn't known to John the Baptist as the Son of God. He was known as Jesus. It wasn't this idea that Jesus is coming and John the Baptist is kind of rubbing his eyes and saying, I'm not sure if that's my cousin or not. That's not the idea here. The idea here is that he knew who Jesus was, but he didn't know who Jesus was. The Son of God. But there's something in this context that leads us to think that John the Baptist has some knowledge of the uniqueness of Jesus because he uses the word for bad. This means to prevent forcefully, to forbid someone with great energetic motion, like push. No, I can't. The word unworthy comes into view here. John the Baptist, in his resistance, is understanding his inferiority. And again, blending the Gospel of John's account and Matthew's account, where John records about John the Baptist, where he says, there's the Lamb of God, there's that Messiah tension there, the tone of the deliverer is mentioned there. Yet at the same token, not really coming to grips with the fact that this is God's Son. This is the Messiah. And yet at the same time, John, we're understanding that John the Baptist is recognizing some level of inferiority to Jesus. He has greater authority. Or he was morally superior than John the Baptist. We're not really given the specific. We're just given the general response and the general attitude of John the Baptist. And may I say, the attitude of John the Baptist would well serve the modern church today and the so-called professing believer who likes to use modern-day lingo and slang to call God the man upstairs or my spiritual Santa Claus and a whole host of other, in my humble opinion, derogatory terms about our gracious Heavenly Father and His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. John immediately sensed the lack of value that he had to be able to carry out the response of Jesus. Baptize me, John. But we go on from the resistance to the reason. And Jesus' reason is, John the Baptist's response to Jesus is, I have need of thee to baptize me. Again, down in verse 14, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Now I'm going to use a very generic and probably cheap example in trying to relate this to John's feeling about Jesus. But if I was to go home and there is a plumbing problem, I know about this much about plumbing. Stop the water at all cost. Period. If it's leaking on the floor, find the place to turn it off. But then I get a phone call from the neighbor across the street. Hey, I've got a problem with my washing machine. It's leaking all over the floor. Can you come over? And I'm thinking, you're the plumber. You do that for a living. What are you asking me to come over to your house and fix your washing machine problem? I have need of you to come over to my house and stop my water problem. John the Baptist has this reaction. And it's a proper one. It's an appropriate one. It's one of resistance. Whoa, wait a second. You're asking me to do what? It should be the other way around. And there should be that sense of awe about us serving Him. God, you're asking me, you're giving me an opportunity to do what? And we're quick to say this. I can think of a dozen people who could do a better job. And the response is, are they doing it? You've been invited. You have the opportunity. Lord, I can't. That's right, you can't. Lean on me, and we can. John acknowledges his own sinfulness in the presence of Messiah, Jesus. Do we have a constant, consistent perspective of who we are in the presence of Jesus? We're familiar with the verses, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. We know the themes. God sees the righteous and the unrighteous. God knows the things that we do when no one else is looking. But does it really settle in our hearts that we're that concerned that God can see this? If our level of sensitivity to that idea is small, then there's a good possibility that our view of who God is that small or smaller. John the Baptist is responding here with the human response of, whoa, wait a second. Last week, we closed our service, and I'll not ask if any of you remember. I'll just assume that you do, and that will remember when I read the verses, the words of the hymn. Search me, O God. Know my heart today. Taken from Psalm 139. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine, because we can't do it with our weak, shallow love. Take all my will, all my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. And then the last verse, there are four of them. Older copies of this have more verses. It says, O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares, thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead. And this hymn is not asking for physical blessing. It's the spiritual blessing of growing in that intimate walk with Christ and gaining an understanding that God is more than just out there. He's right here. He lives in me. And I am to treat Him better than myself. There's another hymn, My Savior's Love, 512. And in number 512, which is what we sang before the message, and I ask you to kind of give an extra special attention to the words, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Put ourselves in John the Baptist's position. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And it goes through the progression of going from the garden and the angels ministering and so forth. But verse 4, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. This goes back to that great high priest who was touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. Spiritual and physical, emotional. He knows the trouble that swells up in our soul when we're waiting to hear the verdict coming from the oncologist or the cardiologist or the neurologist. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. By the way, he also knows the feeling of our infirmities when we're tempted and tested and we feel we have no fight left in us to fight the temptation or even the energy to flee and run. That's what makes him the great high priest. See, Jesus Christ is a personal God. He's not an academic character. He's not just someone to get to understand. He's someone to know and walk with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Do you have a consistent longing or perspective of who you are in the presence of the Lord Jesus? And then John's reaction and response, I would say, is very similar to what we see in Isaiah chapter 6. For sake of time, I won't read it, but I would encourage you to look at it at some point this week. In fact, this was the text that God used to call me into the ministry. And it was a fight, let me tell you. Years of fighting. But Isaiah was not captivated by of himself or with himself. Everything that he had hoped for and longed for and embraced and worked for was lost when he saw the Lord Jesus high and lifted up. He saw the angels and heard them saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." What did Isaiah do as he stood there? He saw, and what he saw sunk into him. And then he spoke, "I am unworthy." And I believe what Isaiah was referring to there is, I'm unworthy to even be in the presence of any of this. I'm a man of unclean lips. They had an angel come down, put that coal on him, a picture of sin being purged. What did he do after that? Well, that was quite some experience. No. The question, whom shall go? Who shall go for me? Isaiah's response wasn't, well, let me see what I've got going on. It was, here am I, Lord, send me. How does a person get to that point of full yieldedness and surrender unless they're captivated and the essence of who the Lord is from the Bible captures their very soul? Why would a man who could do anything in his life go into a wilderness and have, relatively speaking, a very small and weak looking ministry? Because he was captivated by the call of God upon his life. How could John, after seeing Jesus and hearing the request that Jesus gives, say, whoa, wait a second, I should be asking you, you not of me, unless he understood who he is in the eyes of a holy God? And here we have the admonition as the next stage. The next part of this baptism was one of admonition, where the Lord in verse 15 of chapter 3 says, suffer it to be so now. Now you see the italic, it to be so? Just pretend they're not there. Jesus answers John the Baptist, suffer now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then Matthew adds, then he suffered him. Now we don't use the word suffer in the way in which the King James translators use it. We use a different word, a word that we are very familiar with, and that is the word allow, to allow. Jesus is telling John the Baptist, allow this to happen now. Let's get on with this. Enough talking. I've asked, you do, because we're here to fulfill righteousness. Now again, Jesus is not stating that baptism produces righteousness. So we're continuing to mine out what the meaning of this purpose of this baptism is as we see another layer of information Jesus offers. For thus it becometh us to fulfill. It's fitting for us to do this because it fulfills the righteous plan of God. This is not confession. And I have to confess that I didn't get the name, or the word out of there, and that's why you have it underlined, the word underlined there. I looked at it after I printed them all off, and then I realized I'd forgotten to take the word out. So you have it written there for you. This is not confession of sin by Jesus for two reasons. Number one, Jesus has no sin. He does not have a sin nature. It's impossible for Jesus to have sinned. Yeah, but what about, we'll get to that next time, Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Jesus could not have given in to them. But he had to go through the temptation to demonstrate he is the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sinners to have their sins paid for. Another reason why this is not confession of sin by Jesus is because The sin is confessed before baptism. For a believer to go through believer's baptism, they have to have dealt with their sin issue earlier. They're shown from the Bible, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you believe that you've fallen short of the glory of God? Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So if you're not righteous, what are you? A sinner. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, any sinner, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. Do you understand that your sin and my sin requires physical death, but it also guarantees spiritual death, eternal separation from God? Well, why does the Bible say that I'm a sinner? For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That one man is Adam. You know the story? Disobedience, gave in to the whispers and the tempting words of the slippery snake serpent, Satan. They disobeyed, and death immediately passed upon all men, for all are now sinners. Jesus had none of that. Jesus had no need to confess any of that. But you and I do. We have a need to confess that we are sinners before a holy God. We have a need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We have the need and the responsibility to do that if we desire to be right with God and have an eternal home when we die. This is not confession of any sin by Jesus, but this is fulfilling all righteousness. Righteousness in the Jewish mindset. Again, Matthew is writing to Jews to show that Jesus is the King of the Jews. That's the primary focus of Matthew's gospel. He's not neglecting the fact that he's come as a Savior, but his primary focus has a royalty flavor and theme to it. So the fulfilling of righteousness in the Jewish background is obeying the moral demands of God's will. In the Old Testament, which really, this is still happening under the dispensation of the law, in order to be right with God, you had to walk in God's ways, follow his commands. And you did that from the heart, and this is where the problem was with many of the Jewish stories that we read in Scripture, is that they went through the motions, but their minds were off somewhere else. Their hearts were not in it. Their hearts were not bent to the Lord. Their hearts were digging in for themselves. So Jesus, in following through with this baptism, the purpose was to fulfill God's will. Now there's a connotation here. The connotation is to complete everything that forms a part of a relationship of obedience to God. This was God the Father's requirement. God the Father wanted Jesus doing it. God the Father wanted John the Baptist to do this baptism. God wanted this to be done where it was done, in the Jordan River. God had prepared already for the people who would be there. in particular the Pharisees. The consequence is that it endorses and identifies him with John's ministry, which is key. Because the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus is validating. This is an important ministry. This is a part of God the Father's work. And his message is to be followed. Repent. There is one coming. He will be the Lamb of God, Messiah. And there's a connection to serve as our representative model. Now, there's not too many people that I have known who take this very far, but I think it's important for us to consider this connection. How perfectly do human beings repent? Anybody want to give me a percentage? Speak to me. 10%. Higher, lower, anybody else? You're not buying anything this morning. Just asking. It won't require 10% on the way out. We struggle in our repentance, don't we? We say, today is the first day for the rest of my life I'm repenting from selfishness. You'll never see selfishness come out of me again. Liar, liar, pants on fire. We struggle with repentance. Some days we have great success. Other days don't call. At best, we are imperfect in our repentance. Jesus, as he died, prepared himself to die on the cross, he was the perfect Savior because he is the perfect one, the Lamb without blemish. When he saves us completely, through and through. But we still struggle with repentance. Now again, what I'm about to share here is not any great revelation. I don't mean for it to be heretical. But I think there is a connection here that's worth considering. It identified the Lord Jesus as obedient to the Father and identifying himself with the righteous remnant of Israel, but at the same time represents those who struggle with repentance, and that's all of us. Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again for all who will believe. When we go to the Lord and we confess our sin, we know that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sad to say, tomorrow we'll be back dialing it up again, because we're prone to wandering, as the old hymn goes, prone to feel it, prone to leave the God we love. And we come back and say, oh, Lord, I am so sorry. I did this again. I confess this. I know that this broke your law. I know this offends you. I am so sorry for my selfishness, my carnality. Lord, it is my desire to not repeat this. It is my desire to turn from this once and forever. And the pull is there. The drag is there. So perhaps Jesus, including in all of his baptism, is representing the struggling believer with their struggle of repenting perfectly from our sin. Something to chew on. You want to think on that and call me up later in the week and say, hey, I'd like to see how far you're going to take this. Nope, I just put a period on it. That's as far as I'm going to go. It's worth considering. The fact that man can't completely repent once and for all, I don't know about you, is weary to me. Weary to me about me. And yet to know that there's one who understands touch with the feeling of my infirmities, even the infirmity of a lack of consistent repentance. And the last stage of this baptism is the commendation. The commendation, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, so that means he was in it, down in it, came up out of it, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw, Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The commendation here. The heavens are opened. After this being allowed to take place, we find that Jesus is baptized. John goes with it. And the commendation of this, obedience of allowing this to take place, immediately the heavens open. What this word opened means is unsealed. It's sort of, as one commentator describes it, as the door gate being opened. Think of the walls of a city, and there are gates, they're doors, but they're called gates, a door gate being opened. So the door gate of heaven, Jesus is put down into the water, brought up straightway, the door gate of heaven opens. Saw the Spirit of God descending. It's important that we understand that this is saying like a dove, not was a dove. Now the word dove, and I don't want to get into the weeds and all of every word here, but there are certain religions and denominations that embrace the dove. Doves were not a big deal. Not even common in this area. It probably has reference to just a general bird coming down in the air as they swoop down, that type of figure. Now, a dove was a symbol for Israel in some cases, as in Hosea 7. Again, we have to recognize this, that we're not told how many people saw this. Only Jesus is the one at the center here, seeing the heavens door gate open, and the Spirit descends and lights upon him. Now, that's just a King James way of saying comes down toward him. The lighting is sort of an adjective or of how it came. It didn't smack down, didn't drive down, it lighting upon him. And the approach of the Spirit of God coming on him. And then we find a spoken voice. This is God, the Father's voice. God the Father's voice, and saying, this is my beloved Son. Some gospel writers have the words, you are my Son. But Matthew's is, this is my beloved Son. Son here, capitalized, is a messianic title, confirming that at the baptism that John the Baptist gives to Jesus, with the heaven open, the Spirit of God, the third person of the triunity, lights upon him. The Father says, this my Son, Messiah. he is well pleased. Well pleased simply means to think it good. This is my good son. What he has done, I am very pleased with. I give my approval to Jesus as he begins his public ministry. Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was identified both as Messiah and the suffering servant. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew's main theme is Jesus being the suffering sovereign of God. And we'll see this develop in Jesus' earthly ministry as we make our way through. And here we have the full disclosure of the Trinity. The Father speaks, the Spirit descends, the Lord Jesus is standing. This is the initial ordination. This is the original commission of sending Jesus, Messiah, into his public ministry. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ laid the groundwork for your forgiveness and mine, laid the groundwork for the new birth. This one event is the crowning moment of God the Father releasing his Son into public life, where towns and villages and people and the poor and the mighty and the rich will be confronted with Jesus, the Son of God, their promised sovereign and their Savior. The baptism of Jesus was another work of God to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the righteousness that everyone in the world, including all of us here in this room today, need in order to be right with God and to have residence in heaven. Are you depending on the righteousness of Jesus Christ to satisfy God the Father? There's no other way. There's no other thing, activity. It's Jesus Christ alone, the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe him? Have you laid your full present and future upon him? There's no other way. Jesus Christ alone is the one who promises forgiveness of all sin, the promise of hope for today, and brighter hope for tomorrow. If you haven't trusted Christ, I beg you, today, may today be the day of your salvation. If you know him, I trust that this will reignite purpose in your relationship with God. Renew a sense of desire to obey the Lord, regardless of how you feel. Let's be like Isaiah. Get captivated by the holiness of our God and the desire of his love to use us to serve him, to magnify him, and to share his blessed message that Jesus saves. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for these verses that remind us of the reason why Jesus came. He came to seek and to save the lost. There's not a human being alive on this planet that doesn't need Jesus as their Savior. Church member or not, Sunday school teacher or not, down and out, homeless, live in a palace, all need to be saved. And there's only one way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believing in our heart that Jesus rose from the grave, confessing with our mouth that very name, Jesus, believing in our hearts with total dependence that only Jesus saves. I pray today, Lord, that you would touch that heart, convict that heart who needs the Savior, that they would come to know how good and loving and blessed you are, and that your promises are true, and new life will begin when one calls on the name of the Lord to be delivered from all their sin. Help us as believers, Father, to have a rekindled urgency to share the way of salvation as someone shared with us many years ago. May we have a sense of yearning. Remove the complacency out of our lives, the coldness, that we might desire to know you in a more intimate and honorable way. Help us to see you as that high priest, understanding and knowing the feelings of our infirmities. Help us to seek that gentle, humble Savior who came to earth to die in our place and to give us life more abundant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.